hostify. For when I pray before me, my foes confounded fly. If Christ, my head and master, befriend me from above, what foe or what disaster can drive me from his love? I build on this foundation, that Jesus and his blood alone are my salvation, my true eternal good. Without him all that pleases is valueless on earth. The gifts I have from Jesus alone have priceless worth. Christ Jesus is my splendor, my sun, my light alone. Were he not my defender God's judgment throne, I never should find favor and mercy in his sight, but be destroyed forever as darkness by the light.
Good voice. Rich hymn, isn't it? It's fun to sing a good, rich hymn like that, and such good words that the hymnist puts within our mouths. You have a handout for today from Zechariah 8, and May Day. It's May Day, first day of May. Welcome in the new month. Any leftovers from Zechariah 7 that we need to cover? What was the topic then of chapters 7 and 8? Anyone recall? Yeah, they had some memorial observations that they had instituted in the exile, and it was for the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Let's remember that every year. And the death of one of their rulers, let's celebrate that. And I think I read in a commentary there were actually three of these kinds of feasts of disasters that happened to them that led them into captivity. And the question is, do we keep celebrating these or can we omit them? And what was God's answer? Anyone recall? Yeah, he said, you instituted them for your own sake. If you need them, go ahead. But what's his recommendation? It's really quite stunning. That chapter 7 is really quite effective and good, even in the New Testament's sense. He sort of says, I don't care. And then what does he direct them to? Yeah, go back to what the former prophet said. Go back to my word. Don't go to your word, but to my word. And there may have been some scripture readings that became associated with those feasts that were appropriate. And those were the main things, you know, the scripture readings. How does this apply then to the New Testament church? Yeah, we make a distinction between what the church has instituted and what God has instituted. And that sort of, you know, Luther is often criticized as being a minimalist. And in some cases, that's true. Because why? Well, what did Christ command to his New Testament church? He said, go and make the church. Go and make disciples of all nations. And it was pretty minimal what he commanded, right? Baptizing, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And if we were to translate that into our own, he says to baptize and teach them all things I have commanded you. What is he telling us to do? Or how do we carry that out in our day? Do we still do that? Is the liturgy part of the all things that God has commanded us? I don't know, Gary. It's sort of the cart before the horse. You're saying the liturgy leads to the all things that Christ has commanded us, but shouldn't that be the horse that drives the cart? Shouldn't the all things that he has commanded us be the thing that is more important than the liturgy and that forms the liturgy? Mr. Haller.
I would say the sacraments.
Thank you. What has he commanded us? Well, to baptize, right? To forgive sins, right? Whosoever sins ye forgive, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. Whosoever sins ye forgive, they are forgiven them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. That's a command, right? So the absolution and the forgiveness of sins is commanded by the Lord. And what does it mean that we are supposed to observe them? What does it mean to observe the absolution, if that's one of the commands? Oh, look, he's absolving sin. Yeah, to observe. It sounds like we're observers, but you hold it into respect. Are you observing Thanksgiving this year? Which means, are you going to make a beautiful supper and celebrate the Thanksgiving? Are you going to observe Holy Communion today? It doesn't mean you sit in the back pew and watch communion going on. It means that you celebrate it, you involve yourself, you set it apart as something important. And so observing means more than watching with your eyes, but celebrate and to set apart. The word in the Greek is shamar. No, that's the Hebrew. Shamar, which means to venerate or to set apart as special. And terrain is to observe or to keep. So is the absolution, if that's one of the things Christ commanded, is that something where we say, oh, I can take that or leave it? Or is it something that we depend upon? And that's why it's in the liturgy. It is one of the things he has commanded, the absolution. The sacrament, the Lord's Supper. Is that something that we sit in the back pew and watch? Or is it something that we partake in? And is it the same as our family meal? No. It is something that is set apart, and the Lord says to observe it, which means to set it apart in your life, to make space for it, to make it a priority, to make it something to look forward to. So to observe, and that's why it's in the liturgy. Now, where does the rest of the liturgy come from? Well, it sort of connects the things, it connects the dots. Why do we start the divine service in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It's baptism. That's your baptismal name. It was through your having Father, Son, and Holy Spirit placed on you that you became a part of God's family. Why do we baptize a person before the invocation in the liturgy? So the name is placed on them and they're part of the family, right? And then we gather as a family in the family name, and in the divine liturgy, what do we immediately do? Confession and absolution. This flows out of baptism. What does a baptized person do? He exercises his faith. What does faith always do? It turns from sin to the Savior. It confesses sin and receives the absolution. Someone who's not baptized and does not have faith cannot repent. But faith brings us to turn from sin to the Savior. And so that's part of our liturgy. What made that so? Did God say, in your liturgy, when you come together on whatever day, because he didn't say Sunday, on whatever day you come together, you must start in the name of the Lord, and you must have confession and absolution first, and then you must preach the gospel. Is preaching the gospel one of the all things? Oh, that's one too. And then the Lord's Supper at the end of the service, the body, is that one of the all things? So is liturgy adiaphron? Yes. But the things that the traditions of man in the liturgy have bound together are the all things. Can we change the liturgy? Yes. But can we change the liturgy to eliminate the all things? Tell that to our brothers and sisters in the Lutheran churches that have done it. It's terribly offensive in America to make people confess they are sinners. To absolve,
dare you.
It's the all things, my friends. Yes. Well, again, what is it that created the liturgy? Again, the answer that I've come to in studying is reason. Regenerate reason has created the liturgy. And what does regenerate reason, how is regenerate reason or the reason of the believer different than the reason of the world? They're radically different. Reason of the world is magisterial. I'll tell you the best way to do it, and you got to do it that way. That's reason. Fallen reason. Regenerate reason, or the reason of the believer, makes way for the Word of God. The Word of God is most important to reason. And so reason in the regenerate will not contradict the Word of God, but will follow the Word of God and want to put into practice the Word of God. That's regenerate wisdom, and that's where good liturgy comes from. Good liturgy is good for us because it highlights the jewels of what God has commanded us to do. Bad liturgy is the tradition of man that covers over the things of God and hides them from people. And we said Luther was a minimalist in that he raised up the marks of the church, the things that Christ commanded, but he wasn't really a minimalist, because he said, keep all the liturgy that we've been given, except that which contradicts the Word of God. Brilliant. Brilliant. That's regenerate wisdom, using God's... Okay? So, and this is what God is doing for the people of Israel in chapter 7. He's saying, forget that stuff that you instituted. If you want to keep doing it, go ahead. I won't stop you. If you see benefit for yourself, I'm not benefiting from it. And if you think you're pleasing me and buying my grace by doing those things, you're wrong. Because I don't want you to make up things in the church. I want you to listen to me in the church. And so he goes back to his word and the former prophets. Remember when those guys said before the exile that you people ought to repent? Listen to them. Remember what they promised before you went into exile? It's still my promise. Listen to them. Any questions or comments before we move into Zechariah 8? Well, Jesus says of the Pharisees, it's in Matthew like 11, 12, 13, somewhere in vain they do worship me, teaching his doctrine the commandments of men. Heeding their own words and inventions instead of the commandments of men. And isn't this a Reformation issue where people were appeasing God in his wrath by buying indulgences and were appeasing God in his wrath by going on pilgrimages and looking at shrines and touching the bones of saints and all these things? Was that what God commanded?
Did it obscure what God commanded? Yeah. You're putting confidence in your pilgrimages instead of God's grace and Jesus' words. Okay. Moving then into Zechariah chapter 8. Let me just ask you to follow along and then we'll take it a bit at a time, I hope. Zechariah 8, Zechariah writes, "Again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by my mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in, because of the affliction, for I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to dwell unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard God. What are some of the promises that you heard God make to his people in this text? Anything stand out in your minds as we quickly read through that?
Yeah,
He's talking about a new establishment, right? He has been displeased with Judah and Israel, and it's sort of jarring to hear him talk both about Judah, which is the people that he's speaking with, and he's talking about Israel, which was the northern tribes that have sort of disappeared for quite a while. And so he's talking about reestablishing his people. Now, looking back in history, how do we see all of these promises being fulfilled? Is it to the children of Abraham? According to the flesh, or is it the children of Abraham according to the Spirit? Yeah, which is a total wonder. God was the God of Abraham's children, not the God of the Gentiles. And so here you've got the Gentiles flowing into Jerusalem, the holy city. And again, there's a lot of reversals going on in this text. God, in his wrath, scattered his people into the nations. And in the restoration, streaming, and not by force. You know, it was at the point of the sword that the Jews were sent out into the nations into exile. What is it that draws the nations to Jerusalem in that latter section? It's their desire. They want to go to Jerusalem. What is this Jerusalem? What is the fulfillment of this? Is it the Jerusalem that the Muslims and the Jews and some Christians are fighting over in Israel right now, or is it something else? It's the people of God in the new covenant. And again, this is a very rich topic. Remember, Abraham was not always named Abraham. Originally, what was his name? Abram, which means exalted father. Nice name. But then God added a syllable to his name and named him Abraham, which means what? Father of the nations. Father of the nations. And again, go back and read Romans 4 about Abraham. Is he the father of the Jews only, or the father of all who believe in the Savior Jesus? He's the father of the nations by means of the New Testament church. And this is what it's referring to. All of the nations hearing of the blessing that God sent to Jerusalem. And what is that blessing? It is the branch that Zechariah talked about in chapters earlier. It is Christ who brings to pass the Old Testament covenant and fulfills it and establishes the New Testament covenant, which is not to the Jews, but to all the children of Adam, all nations in Christ. So let's go through this a little bit at a time. Lord of hosts saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now Zechariah is adamant in repeating time and time and time again, almost every verse, thus saith the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord of armies, the Lord God of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the mighty Lord, the victorious Lord. And he's saying, listen up, this is what God is saying. And this follows right out of Zechariah 7 when he refers to the Old Testament, the former prophets. And Zechariah is here saying, God speaking to you now. At this side of the exile, he's speaking to you. Listen, I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. What's God saying with those words? Now, and as some of you are aware, and maybe your Bible translations, if you're following along, jealous and zealous are often equally chosen translations for this word in the Hebrew. What does it mean that God is a jealous God? I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. What is jealousy? Good. There's sort of a territorialism that has to be with jealousy. I always use the example, I suppose it's silly, as old as I've gotten to this date. But as if Barb and I are walking around the shopping mall and we see some teenagers smooching, I don't care. I turn my head because it's public displays of affection are onerous to me. So I turn my head, but I don't really care. But if some guy walks up and kisses my wife, I become jealous. See, there's this idea, before God can be jealous of his people, he has to love his people. Before he can treasure her heart, the heart of Israel, he has to possess her heart and have it. And so God cannot be jealous for that which he does not desire and love. And so he's saying to Israel, I was jealous for you. Now what made him jealous that sent them into exile? You wouldn't listen to me, you listened to the false prophets. You wouldn't keep my worship pure, you started your idolatries in the high places. You wouldn't trust in me to defend you, so you made your treaties with Egypt and the superpowers around you. And what God is saying in the exile is, you've treated me as chopped meat, so I'm going to treat you as chopped meat to teach you a lesson. But God could not be zealous or jealous towards Zion if he didn't love Zion. Just as I can't be jealous of somebody that I don't love because I don't, it doesn't indicate I care for them. God cares for Zion and so is jealous and he's zealous. What does when God sees something evil, what does his zeal lead him to do? Oh, it's okay. Or does the holy God strike out to destroy what's evil? Yeah, and see, that's the point. We have to understand this about God's wrath. God's wrath is contrasted to the devil's wrath. The devil's wrath and anger is never stilled and never quenched. Because God's wrath against the devil is never stilled and never can be quenched. So the devil is an angry person because God will forever be angry and at war with him. And the children of the devil are the same way. They want things and they can't have them. They say, why can't I have them? And so the devil's frustration is the frustration of all of the children of wrath. God's wrath is his wrath, the psalmist says, lasts for a minute, but his mercy endures forever. And the point of God's wrath is that it is measured. God's wrath wants to destroy what is evil, but save the sinner. He wants to destroy sin, but he loves the sinner and wants to save it. Now, in Israel, you can say, or in Judah, you can see God doing the same thing, can't you? He hates their unfaithfulness. He hates their idolatry. He hates their trusting in their power and their army and foreign armies instead of him. He hates those things. So what does he do? He destroys the possibility of them depending in those things. If he's going to depend on their wealth, God loves them enough to take their wealth away. If they're depending in their strength, God loves them enough to take away the strength they've been depending on. If they're depending on the treaties with the nations, he will use the nations to destroy them so that they know that they can't trust the nations. Why? So that they come back to him. All of this is to say is God's teaching, and his discipline in our lives is the same thing. When he disciplines us, he often removes things that we've been trusting in instead of him. Because we do that. We have a sinful nature that does that. And sometimes he lets us suffer for that so that we can realize, I've been putting my trust in that instead of God and repent of that sin so that God can remove that sin from us. And isn't that essentially what he's saying that I did to Israel? I destroyed you so that I would take away your false confidences. Now listen to me and put your confidence in me, because I've been zealous for you and I've been jealous for you and I've acted like a madman and done mad things towards you. But I did it because I loved you and I don't want to lose you. See, to me, the guy in the Quaker Oats box that says, nothing is better for thee than me. And that's what God says. Nothing is better for thee than me, so quit putting things before me. Idolatry. Sir?
Yeah, you know, God made it come to us through the Jews. Jesus is the ultimate example. But I see here that he's not only the discipline of the Jews, but he's showing the discipline to the Gentiles, and he's showing the person. So at the end of this chapter, it talks about people pulling out
well, and you've gone sort of long range to even make that a little shorter range, that when God, you know, brings them back from the nations and that sort of thing, he makes it clear to the nations. Isn't this, you know, the prophecies in Ezekiel and Daniel and the quick succession of nations? God proves to them, just because I let you conquer my people doesn't mean that you're my favored people. And he lets the nations come in and destroy them then too, so that they don't take confidence. Because the nations did that, didn't they? Worshipping their false gods as they defeated God's people, they would come to think, my God is greater than Yahweh, their gods. And he doesn't allow that to stand. You know, God's plan in history reveals his glory, as you were saying, also to the nations in that way. In that way. And he sort of alludes to that in some of the things he's saying here, too. Right? All right. Anything else on that verse? Moving on then. He's jealous. He's zealous. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, what is it that makes things holy? If we're sinners, what is it that God uses to make us holy? What does Jesus prays for the sanctification of the disciples in John 17? And I use that prayer often before the sermon. What does he say? Sanctify. What is sanctify? Make holy. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So it's talking about here about a sanctified city. It is a city in which God's word dwells, and it's made holy by his word. And that's why it's the city of truth. God speaks the truth, and how many men are liars? All men are liars. So this is the city of God. And it's the city of his truth that sanctifies. Now, as we say that word, we don't abstract that word. That word is solidified and made flesh. You can't separate that word from Christ and what he did. So the word that sanctified in the Old Testament was the promise of the Messiah. And in the New Testament church that will cause the Gentiles to stream in willingly is the word of deliverance, freedom, peace, and forgiveness, which is in the blood of Christ, the gospel that's proclaimed to the nations. And that's the city, the holy city of Jerusalem. In Revelation, that city of Jerusalem comes down from above. And St. Paul calls our citizenship in Jerusalem that is above, that is free. So all of that relates to the church of the New Testament that gets sort of pushed through history to the church of heaven and is free. You're citizens of that city. You're free to lose your life here. You know, while the world is hanging onto its life and will do anything to preserve it, you're free to give it up. because your life is above. You are of the Jerusalem, the free. The world is clinging to make their life more and make themselves more, and you, under Christ, are a servant to all, even though you're Lord of all, because you're born of God and kings and queens in heaven. You, like your brother Jesus, give your life in service here on earth, and you're free to do that because you are members of Jerusalem that is free. No greater freedom than the freedom to lose your life. Nobody can threaten you. No one can make a threat that will make you fear if you don't fear death. And you're willing to give up your life for the Lord. You are free. That's the freedom of the martyrs. Thus saith the Lord, there shall yet old men and old women, thank God, dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand of for every age. Now, he's giving you a vision. He's got old people here, and there's going to be young people mentioned later, which maybe tells us what the population at the time in Jerusalem was like. Probably not a lot of old people. Why? Well, because the old people maybe weren't up to the voyage to come from Babylon and to return as exiles, as former exiles, back to Jerusalem. And so maybe it's young people. And who knows about the babies. But what it's giving is a picture of, then there would be new children in the families and old people in the families, which means it's established and there has been peace and prosperity. A plainness of this normal lifespans. Verse 5, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. In the modern church, this is maybe the most disappointing aspect sometimes. I'm grateful because we have a number of babies. And parents, if they're crying and making noise in the service, God bless you. We have children. We have babies in our congregation. Isn't that marvelous? Because you can go to many Lutheran churches where they're just gray hairs and not the children. So thank God for the children. Thank God that he gives us a population. Verse 6 then. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes. What he's saying there is, if this sounds miraculous to you, that as you look in Jerusalem, it's going to look like this, and there's going to be a holy city instead of this rubble, and there's going to be established families instead of the ragtag remnant that came back from Babylon. If this is marvelous in your eyes, if you're wondering over that, do you expect me to wonder? He says, there's nothing that is wondrous in my eyes because I'm the one who can work the impossible. I'm the one who can promise this and deliver it. You may marvel at it, and you should, because if it were in your power, it would never happen. But it's not marvelous in my eyes, because I know what I can do, and I know what I will do. And if I say it, it will be done. And it's no marvel in my eyes, because I am the one who works marvels and miracles. No man am God, and I am your God. Let's not forget that. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Who's he talking about here? This is very inclusive, isn't it? I mean, if he's talking about the east, he may well be talking about Babylon, which is east from that. But he's also talking about the west. He's talking about whatever kingdoms are over there. You know, Greece is starting to get into ascendancy. Rome is just starting over there, you know. But he's saying that they're going to, my people are in the east and the west, which makes it inclusive, not only exiles that I'm bringing back, but people who are not a people that will be my people. Gentiles, dare I say. In New Testament phraseology, who's he talking about? Well, what was Israel called in the Old Testament? They were the what people? Chosen people. What's the New Testament way of saying chosen people? The elect. My people. In Acts, when St. Paul is sent to various cities, he says, do not fear them. I have many people in this city. Even though probably nobody was a believer in there, he had many people. How could he say that even before they had the gospel and before they heard the gospel, that he had his people there? Because they were elect. God had appointed them to salvation and elected and chosen them to salvation from the foundations of the world. And is there any doubt that the elect are going to be saved? No. They will be saved because they are the elect. Because who's responsible for their salvation? God. And he does it. Is this Fox News or we have 5 minutes? Oh, thank you. So I will bring them and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So are we, let's finish this. Oh, yes, Mr. Heller. And it's no accident, is it? Because, you know, the Hebrews is probably written to Christians who are pining for the fjords and thinking about Judaism and wanting to go back to Judaism and bringing all this prophetic language and saying to these people who are suggesting going back to the earthly Jerusalem, perhaps, why would you want to? The Jerusalem that you have now in Christ, with the better priesthood and the better sacrifice and entering the Holy of Holies sprinkled with a clean conscience is so much better than that Jerusalem. Why would you want to go back? It's everything Zechariah and the old boys were promising to you. Why would you go back to the old covenant? Exactly so. Have you been reading Hebrews a lot on your own? I know fascinating Bible studies this year. We've been doing the Hebrews and enjoying it, I'm sure. And even in our Thursday morning Bible study, we enjoyed going through Hebrews. It is a wonderful book. Someday we'll again do Hebrews in the Bible class, God willing, if he gives us time. But you're right. Hebrews is a wonderful book that often gets ignored, but it's very rich and full. I think we've done our 5 minutes. I'm going to draw a little line here, and we'll begin in verse 9 then. Next time, and God be with you. Can I ask one other favor of you? In 2 weeks is Pentecost, and we're to have Confirmation Sunday on that day, and I've already been asked by some of the parents of the confirmands whether we had Bible class. It's a really busy day on May 15th, and if we want to have Bible class, I have no problem, we can, but just out of consideration, we have confirmation that day, and we have the silent auction for the school that is going to busy some people. And can we have a show of hands? And again, I'm not trying to influence you or saying that we shouldn't, but how many of you want to have Bible study in 2 weeks? How many would just, okay, how many of you just as soon in deference to the busyness sort of let it go for a week? Raise them high. How dare you putting things... Okay. In Christian freedom, I'm sorry. I set you up, didn't I? But in Christian freedom and in deference to that busyness on May 15th, we won't have Bible class in 2 weeks. And I will remind you of that then. Thank you very much.